How forgiven am I really? This is a question that swirls around many a believer's mind. With this comes the notion that in some form, some way, we don't measure up. Sure, God said that He saved us, but that's only because He had to. Remember seeing a t-shirt not too long ago that went like this. In bold letters, it said, "Jesus loves you." And then in small print underneath were the words, "Then again, He loves everybody." You know, like lepers, we feel like we're only able to barely hide our disease. Fearful that any moment someone will point out the truth about us and we'll hear the words of accusation pointing at our soul, unclean, unclean. While we can hide this from others, we can't hide it from God. In shame of one form or another, we timidly come to God to find our place at the table, afraid of His knowing stare, that stare by which we are undone. We're at the table, but are we fully accepted? Well, the Apostle Paul shows us just how far these feelings and thoughts are from the reality of how God views us. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read to you, beginning at verse 7 on through verse 12. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. "In Him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank You for the great grace which is ours through Your Son, Jesus. We ask and pray that as we reflect on this, as we look at this portion of Your Word, that You, O Lord, would speak to all of us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7 tells us very clearly, it says, "We have redemption." Now, I want you to note there, particularly, I want you to note the tense of the verb there. For this is the past tense, but that has a present effect, or it is still ongoing. We are not only redeemed, we're told that we have redemption. Now, what does this mean? By definition, redemption means that God has effected our release. There are two images that are intricately tied to this concept of redemption. One of these images is the image of emancipation from slavery or imprisonment. Several years back, an American spy plane needed to make an emergency landing in China. The crew and the plane were immediately taken into custody. Now, it didn't matter to the crew that their surroundings were rather cushy. They were in China, and they were prisoners. And the main focus of the American government at that time was simply on setting them free. Well, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Church of Rome, said, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." The world around us offers us a false freedom. One writer described it this way. He says, "The concept of freedom that most of us take for granted has a history. And the more classical understanding of the matter, whether pagan or Christian, true freedom was understood as something inseparable from one's nature. To be truly free, that is to say, was to be at liberty to realize one's proper essence, and so flourish as the kind of being one was. True human freedom is emancipation from whatever constrains us from living the life of rational virtue or from experiencing the full fruition of our nature. And among the things that constrain us are our own untutored passions, our willful surrender to momentary impulses, or our own foolish or wicked choices. In this view, we are free when we achieve that end toward which our inmost nature is oriented from the first moment of existence. And whatever separates us from that end, even if it comes from our own will, is a form of bondage. We become free, that is, in something of the same way that the form is liberated from the marble by the sculptor. This means we are free not merely because we can choose, but only when we have chosen well. For to choose poorly through folly or malice in a way that thwarts our nature and distorts our proper form is to enslave ourselves to the transitory, the irrational, the purposeless, the subhuman. The Apostle Peter points to this very thing when he writes, they, in speaking of those who are trying to get you to sin, he says, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Tom Wright describes how this works. He says, you become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe and admiration and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. Those who worship money become eventually human calculating machines. Those who worship sex become obsessed with their own attractiveness or prowess. Those who worship power become more and more ruthless. So what happens when you worship the Creator, whose plan to rescue the world and put it to right has been accomplished by the Lamb who was slain? The answer is, because you were made in God's image, worship makes you more truly human. When you gaze in love and gratitude at God, in whose image you were made, you do indeed grow. You discover more of what it means to be fully alive. Conversely, when you give that same total worship to anything or anyone else, you shrink as a human being. It doesn't, of course, feel like that at the time, for when you worship part of creation as though it were the Creator Himself, in other words, when you worship an idol, you may well feel a brief high, but like a hallucinatory drug, the worship achieves its effect at a cost. When the effect is over, you are less of a human being than you were to begin with. That is the price of idolatry. The opportunity, the invitation, the summons is there before us to come and worship the true God, the Creator, the Redeemer, and to become more truly human by doing so. We have been redeemed. We have been freed from slavery. The other way that redeemed is understood is through the image of a ransom price that has to be paid. In the case of the Navy spy plane that was captured, what was the ransom price that China asked of the United States or demanded? They demanded, first of all, a public apology. We had to, before the world, say that we were sorry. And in doing this, we were humbled before the nations. There are probably other prices, other concessions that were made behind the scenes that we'll probably never hear about. The price that Jesus had to pay, that He had to pay for our sins, we're told in verse 7, is through His blood. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells a story of a little boy named Johnny, whose sister Mary needed a blood transfusion. The doctor had explained that she had the same disease that the boy had and recovered from. But her only chance of recovering herself from this disease was to get a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Since the two children were of a very rare blood type, The boy was an ideal donor. So the doctor came to the boy and asked him, he said, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" Well, Johnny hesitated. His lower lip began to quiver, and then he smiled. He said, "Sure, for my sister Mary." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale and thin, Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny smiled. As the nurse inserted the needle into Johnny's arm, his smile began to fade. He watched the blood flow through the tube. When the deal was almost over, his voice, slightly shaken, broke the silence. He said, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated and why he had trembled. He thought that giving his blood to his sister meant that he would have to give up his life. In that brief moment, he had made a great decision, a momentous decision, on behalf of his sister. Well, Johnny fortunately didn't have to die for his sister. But each of us, however, has a condition more serious than Mary's, and it required that Jesus shed his own blood, give his own life. Within the Hebrew culture, to speak of blood was to speak of a violent death. The very blood of Jesus was poured out on the cross. As the Apostle Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." There is no work of righteousness, no deed we can do by which we can be redeemed. It is only through the blood of Jesus. It is only by the blood of Jesus that we stand before Him redeemed. That's why the Apostle John could say those words, "The Son has set you free. You are free indeed." There's one other blessing I'd like to share with you from this passage. And if we were to take hours just reflecting on the many different ones. But I just want to point to one other. And that's found in verses 11 and 12. Again, where it says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." You know, grace is such a hard concept for us to get a hold of. We can hear about this redemption, but sometimes it's hard for us to make this our own, for we don't operate in that sphere. Our lives are filled with quid pro quo. You do for me, and I'll do in like. And the same back to each other. Because of this, we often have a difficult time seeing ourselves than any more than that wayward son coming back to the Father saying, "Can I come back?" Expecting, yes, maybe He'll let us back, but now we'll have to stay in the servants' quarters. We're part of the family, mostly, but never fully accepted, because we're really not acceptable. We're the black sheep at the table. We're either incapable or unable to please our Father. And so He grudgingly allows us to share the meal. We feel like the man in the author Gary Ingrid's story. A man complained to his psychiatrist that he had an inferiority complex. Well, the doctor listened patiently, then said, "You know, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is you don't have the complex. The bad news is you are inferior." You know, we've been told that we've been adopted, but we feel like, you know, one of those adoptions in a tragic Charles Dickens novel. You know, the kind where no one else would adopt us, so that we've been adopted now by our uncle who doesn't really want us. And so we're in some senses always the ones who can only get the hand-me-downs, the cast-offs, because the Father doesn't truly love us. We never truly share His affections. never able to please Him because He's not really our Father. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that our impression couldn't be further from the truth. In verse 11, he says, we were chosen. In fact, earlier on in verse 4, he says that this took place even before the creation. Because this is not based on our merit, but on His will and His pleasure for a very simple purpose, that we might be the praise of His glory. See, God chose Israel not on the basis of its merit, not because they were some grand advanced culture. It wasn't because of their strong economic status. It wasn't because of their pliability or their particularly good disposition. It was purely so that His glory could be revealed through them. God has freely chosen to call you and me His beloved, His children, those in whom He delights. We are His pleasure, we're told in the Scripture. We are His glory. Now, how can this be? Is it because God sees us for who we are? We are those who have been redeemed. The passage says we've been forgiven. We have those who have been fully pardoned. He sees us for what we will one day fully be. A gem dealer was strolling through the aisles of a Tucson gem and mineral show when he noticed a blue violet stone about the size and shape of a potato. He looked it over and then as calmly as possible asked the vendor, he says, you want $15 for this? The seller, realizing the rock wasn't pretty, at least not as pretty as the other stones he had in the bin, lowered his price to $10. Well, that stone has since been certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire, about 800 carats larger than the next largest stone of its kind, and has been appraised at over $3 million. When others saw a multicolored stone shaped like a potato, the gem dealer saw a rare and beautiful gem. What do you think the gem dealer said to his wife when he showed her the stone? Do you think he looked and said, hey, honey, look, I got a potato rock? Or did he just say, look, honey, I got a jewel? Tony Campola tells of a friend who had an adorable 4-year-old daughter. He said she was the kind of daughter that if they were holding tryouts for a modern day Shirley Temple, that she would be like first in line. She would clearly win. But one night there was a terrible thunderstorm, one of those kinds with loud with lots of thunder and lightning crashing all over the place. His friend ran upstairs to see if his daughter was okay. He was expected her to be cowering and whimpering in bed, but instead he found her standing on the windowsill like this. And he wondered, he says, what are you doing? And she replied, I think God's trying to take my picture. Well, now she may have misread the purpose of lightning. She did get the pleasure and glory which God has in His children. This is how God views you and me. When He looks at us, He sees a jewel in which He finds pleasure, which is His glory. For in Christ Jesus, His Son, we have received His full pardon, which makes it possible for us to live for His glory in His pleasure. When we come to the table, we don't have to slink there. He invites us. He welcomes us as the child who has come home as full sons and daughters.